In our prayer with Rod, we talked about the fact that these letters were written a long time ago. What advantage is there in remembering that as we study this book? Okay, and how we interpret. Can you explain? What do you mean? How does that affect our interpretation?
What it meant to them.
What it meant to them. Before we talk about what it means to us, we got to talk about what it means to them. It wasn't written to us. And we'll see as we go through these letters to the seven churches, there are things that we're just at a loss as to what they mean, but they would have understood it. It was written to them. If you're talking to someone, they say, I want to talk to you about Revelation because it's talking about what was going to happen in the 6th century, in the 8th century, in the 21st century. You may not know what Revelation is about, but how do you know there's something wrong with that kind of approach to the book? What is a clear key that that's not the case?
It was going to happen soon.
It was going to happen soon. In chapter 1, in verse 1, he said things which must soon take place. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he said the time is near. Maybe that's just the first part of the book.
Chapter
22, when you get to the end of the book, verse 6, to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Verse 10, the time is near. There may be some things in the book of Revelation that looks on into eternity or judgment, but as on the whole, he is discussing events that have to do with those people and things that would happen in their lifetime or at least in their setting. So to make the whole of the book refer to things that were far distant is contrary to what he said in the first chapter. And in the last chapter, even if you don't know what's in the book, you know that that kind of treatment of the book is in error. Okay? So, if you are speaking with a person who has been indoctrinated in premillennialism, and premillennialism, what is the basic... Those of you who are familiar with it, what is the basic concept about, what's the idea of premillennialism?
Christ coming back and going to rule for 1,000 years.
That's right. Christ coming back before the 1,000 years. There's going to be a big war. And then he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem and reign on earth 1,000 years. Before that period, there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation. There's going to be a rapture when people are taken up. If you're speaking to a premillennialist about the book of Revelation, how do they basically divide the book? We talked about this in some previous classes. Where does the data about Christ coming again and the rapture and what will happen begin? Chapter 4, that's right. Chapter 4 through the end of the book. They make 1, 2, and 3. That's the church age in which we're living. I mean, in which these churches existed, in which we're living. And then after these things, that's at the end of time. Okay? And so that's a key element in their thinking. And chapter 119 is key. Because in 119... write the things you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So they say chapter 4 on hasn't happened yet. Okay? So just be familiar with some of those things as we go through the book. And like I say, there are things we'll not be able to explain what they mean, but we can know what they don't mean. And we can get the general concept of what was intended for these readers. Okay, we finished our class last time talking about the church in Pergamum, which begins in chapter 2, verse 12. The church in Pergamum. And on each one of the churches, we're marking 7 different things. We're looking first of all at the salutation to the church at Pergamum, verse 12. Christ's graphic description of himself. Verse 12, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. We have discussed the fact that while Ephesians 4 talks about the sword being the word of God, this imagery is often used of judgment. And that's the idea in verse 16. I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is not conversion. This is judgment. And then we talked about verse 13, that they lived in a very difficult time and place where Satan had influence. If you think Satan rules Houston, Texas, you think about Pergamum. He said Satan's throne is there. He reigns there. And so that's the idea in verse 13. And so, as good as they were, verse 13, and not denying his faith, even in the face of death, he had some things against them, verse 14. In chapter 2, verse 2, what did he commend Ephesus for? Not doing. Not tolerating false apostles. Verse 2. Verse 2, you cannot tolerate evil men. In contrast to that here, verse 14, they were not doing what they needed to do about the people among them that were evil and false. And so they should have done something about these people. What could they do? They could withdraw from them. 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, Titus chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Over and over again, we're told what to do with people who are impenitent and leading people astray. Okay, so he is not pleased with them. So he says, verse 16, to repent. So if they repent, what are they going to do? What is involved in repentance? Change your will. So that's it. So I'm sorry.
Change your ways.
Change your ways. You change your will, I will do something different. So they would need to do something about those people there. Okay. And so it's interesting. That's where we pick up in our study. He told them to repent. And this is interesting the way this is worded. I know they're harboring these teachers, verse 14 and 15, those who teach the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Not sure what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is. If you have commentaries, they'll tell you what they think it is. Some will be pretty confident. The fact remains we don't know what it is. It may be associated with the teaching of Balaam. I do not know. But the point simply is this. Notice he says in verse 16, repent. Now, what is the understood subject of the verb repent?
You.
You. You repent. But then note what he says, or else I'm coming to you quickly and I'll make war against who?
Them.
Doesn't that strike you as strange? You repent, or I'm going to make war against them. I'm not sure why that's worded that way. Is it because maybe some of these people were their friends? Maybe some of these people were their relatives, their brother, their sister, their mother, their dad? Sometimes we tend to overlook things we ought not overlook when it's a relative or a friend. But he said, you either repent or else I'm going to make war against them. Now, what would he do to them? I don't know. I don't live back then, and we're not told, but he said he would make war against them. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that this is not talking about something at the end of time. That would not be any big threat, would it? But you repent, or I'm going to make war against them. And so then we have our common exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the churches, the Spirit says to the churches. So if the Spirit spoke to the churches, how? Through the letter, through the written word. That's what he said. That's how the Spirit spoke to the churches, and that's how the Spirit speaks to churches today, through what we're reading. Okay. Then you have the promise. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I researched this. I still don't know what it's talking about. I could spend the rest of the class giving you all the suggestions that have been made. And they're pretty interesting. The idea of the hidden manna, for example, somebody suggests that, you know, there was manna put in the ark, and then when the ark was lost, the Jewish tradition was it was hidden. And so, as if that would grant special favor with God, I'll give you the hidden manna, you're God's people. Is that so? I don't know. Something very similar about the white stone. One source I went to, they must have had a dozen suggestions on it. I don't know. What I do know is it's a promise of his blessing and of his favor and of his fellowship if they'll do what he said. That much I know. Verse 17, this promise, and throughout these churches, highlights, at least in my thinking, what we've been stressing. They knew what it meant, although I may not. It wasn't written to me in the United States of America in 2014. It was written to people in the churches of Asia. Very possibly born out of art symbols, other things of their society. I was reading another source and studying again. A fellow by the name of William Ramsey, a very competent historian, used to be an unbeliever, became a believer when he studied the Gospel of the Gospel or the Acts. Saw how accurate Luke was. But anyway, he'd done a lot of research, and he talks about a lot of the art symbols that were present during that day, and that these may have been born out of that. He's careful, though. He says, we really don't know. And I appreciate that about him. So anyway, that's some suggestion. If you're interested in that, it's a field of study you can look into. But to come down with any definiteness, I don't know how you'll do it. You'll have to get somebody smarter than me to tell you what all that means with definiteness. Okay? Now we're looking at the church at Thyatira. These cities, we've mentioned about Ephesus being a large city of commerce. We've looked at the idea of Smyrna and Pergamum and how these cities had not only commerce but culture, libraries, various religions. This city is another city of commerce. The interesting thing about Thyatira, and I found this in several sources, that evidently Thyatira was a place where there were many trade guilds. Guild is an association of craftsmen or men who work designed to help promote their trade, protect their trade. We would compare it today somewhat maybe to unions. And they had many trade guilds in Thyatira. Look at, hold your finger here at Revelation 2. Go to Acts chapter 16. And look at verse 14. Here's a woman, Lydia. She's not at home. She's on a journey. She's in Philippi, but note she's from Thyatira, very city we're studying here. And note that she is a seller of purple fabrics. They had in Thyatira evidently guilds of people who worked with fabrics and dyed fabrics. You'll note that there was several women, verse 13, who had assembled. Were these fellow workers with her? I do not know. Sometimes, you know, you will hear people talk about Lydia as a proof of infant baptism because it says that she and her household were baptized, verse 15. Her household could have been nothing other than her co-workers, maybe her employees in this guild. I do not know. It does not say she's married. If she's married, it doesn't say her family was with her. If she was married, it doesn't say her children were with her, if she even had children. A lot of assumptions. But she was of the city of Thyatira and one who works in purple fabrics. Now, that may say something about Lydia and her interest in truth and the gospel, because these trade guilds were powerful, just like unions are today, or were in years past. I know as a boy growing up, I would talk to my dad about unions, and they were very, very strong where I grew up in Port Arthur, Texas. And they would have strikes. For example, if you cross the picket line, you could be in deep trouble with the other union workers. Physical hurt, threats, being maligned, all kinds of things. And if you didn't join the union, it may affect your job. They used to be very powerful. I don't know about these back in the first century, but from what I read, they too had a lot of power. And these trade guilds, and they had bronze workers and pottery people and the people who work with fabrics, various kind of guilds, many of them were involved in idolatry. So if you're part of that guild, you attend the idolatrous feast, that kind of thing. So you say, well, I'll go join a guild so I can get a good job. But wait a minute, now you're going to have to go to an idolatrous feast. What are you going to do? I got to work. Really? Okay. You going to join the guild? And so I don't know if that was in other cities as well. I know in Ephesus, we read in Acts 19 about Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen. When Paul preached the gospel there, he got his fellow craftsmen together, and they actually stirred up a city riot, as you recall. I don't know if you'd lived in that city and been a silversmith. If you'd have said, I'm not making idols anymore, what would have happened to your job? Maybe your house. Maybe your family. I don't know. But jobs can never take precedence over God. We found in the church at Smyrna, he said, verse 10, some of you are going to be cast into prison. You're not going to work from prison. But your faith must be true. So here's Thyatira, and he writes to this church. He says, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. When you read that, we say, what does that mean? And oftentimes we say, well, it means to me. And then we can go around the class and have us a rap session. What does that mean to you, Keith? What does that mean to you, Craig? What does that mean? And we all get a bunch of ideas and have a wonderful rap class and not know anything about it. We say, I think it means the piercing view of God into your heart. Doesn't that sound wonderful? But is there any evidence for it? We're not going to take the time in this class, but if you want to do some research on that, you just write down chapter 19, verse 11 through 13, and you'll see it's associated there with judgment. Eyes like a flame of fire has to do with judgment. Now, what is that what he means here? I'm not sure, but I know this. At least I have a verse where that same imagery is used associated with judgment. I have some foundation, at least, for associating a meaning with this idea of his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze. The word that's translated burnished bronze, there's only two times it occurs in your Bible, and both of them are in Revelation. One is in the first chapter where you have this description of Christ, and this one here. And it's interesting that of the seven letters, it's in the church, to the church at Thyatira, where it seems like that there was indeed bronze workers. And a guild, very possibly, of bronze workers. And so, I don't know if that's the connection or not, but that's the way Christ describes himself in the beginning of this letter. Now, we ask you the question on your sheet, and by the way, we have this verse 19. What's comforting about the phrase, first phrase in verse 19? The phrase is, I know. Why is that comforting? If you're living right, you're trying to live right, you make decisions that may cost you financially, but he said, I know. I know. But there's the other side of it, isn't it? I also know when you're not doing right. when you've made bad choices, when you've given up to the world, when you're lazy. I know that too. We see that throughout these churches. So he said, I know your deeds. Now here's the commendation. We ask you, what was Thyatira commended for?
Love, faith, service,
and perseverance. So perseverance in faithful, loving service. Perseverance in faithful, loving service. And what else did he say about their service?
Growth.
It's greater now than it was at the first. You haven't slacked off. What happened to the church at Ephesus when we read about the church at Ephesus? What did he tell them to repent and do? Return to their first love and do the deeds you did at the first. Remember that? And they were an orthodox group. They tested false apostles and exposed them. The church at Laodicea, what were they reproved for?
Being lukewarm.
Being lukewarm. He told them to repent, and that was associated with what did they need to have? Zeal. Zeal. They were lethargic. The parable of the talents. Those of you familiar, Matthew 25. Parable of the talents. The one talent man. What bad deed was he guilty of? Was it adultery or murder or rape? Which one of those was he guilty of that he would be consigned to punishment?
None.
None of those. What was it?
Laziness.
Laziness. He did not use the abilities God gave him. Isn't that interesting? This church is commended. I don't know how long the church at Thyatira had been in existence. This revelation letter is either written probably in the 60s or in the 90s. This church may have been in existence 20 years. I don't know. 15 years. I don't know. How long have you and I been a Christian? Are we persevering in faithful, loving service today like we did then? That's what he commends them for. And so, and if you lived in Thyatira, you have a problem, and we notice this here in verse 20. He said, I have this, but I have this against you. It's interesting when you read about the church in Pergamum. He said in verse 13, you didn't deny my faith even when Antipas was killed among you. But the next verse, I have a few things against you. He commends these people for their persevering, faithful, loving service. But I have this against you. And maybe being objective is one of the most difficult things. Looking at ourselves in the mirror and seeing us how God sees us. So, but this I have against you that you, what? Tolerate? I thought we're supposed to be a tolerating society. I thought that was the mark of an American.
Not evil.
Not evil. And so we live in a society, sometimes it's called multiculturalism. And the idea we've got all kinds of cultures and you just need to be tolerant. He says, I have this against you that you're tolerant of Jezebel and her teaching. Well, what did this entail? Look at verse 20. Jezebel calls herself a prophetess. Now, is this an actual woman? I don't know. I have no reason to think it's not. Some think it may be an identity of a group or sect, but I don't know of anything in the text that favors that. Jezebel may not have been her name. Jezebel was a woman of Old Testament history known for her shrewdness and her evil and her power and her idolatry. And maybe that's why this woman is called Jezebel. I don't know. But note, she claims to be a prophetess. If she's a prophetess, how does she present herself to you? What's her appeal? What? Huh?
She can tell you what's going to happen.
She can tell you what's going to happen? Where does she get her information? From some God. Maybe she's a medium. I don't know. She's a prophet. That's what she says. She's a prophetess. Now, because John says she calls herself a prophetess, or Jesus does. And then she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Go down to verse 24. I say to the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them. What movement was afoot in the first century really began to grow in the second century that really made an appeal to, right, Gnosticism. The idea that there are things you haven't learned from these apostles. Esoteric knowledge. We can clue you in. You want to join our club, our group? The deep thing. Oh, you folks just staying on the surface with all those apostolic letters. And licentious Gnosticism, there's two branches of it, two ways it went. But licentious Gnosticism said it's what you know, not how you live. You can do anything you want with the body because it doesn't count. You can commit immorality, you can commit fornication, whatever, it doesn't make any difference. It's what you know. It sounds like Jezebel was involved with that, at least that kind of idea. And so he commends them for their faithful, loving service, and he commends them, verse 20, verse 24, for some because they do not hold that teaching. So there's a commendation in verse 19 for their faithful, loving service, and there's a commendation in verse 24 to some, at least, who do not hold that teaching. They have not bought into it. And so you'll have to make the decision where you live and the church you're a member of as to whether or not you buy into the things that you may hear that maybe other people have accepted. And so you see that this is not a new problem, that sometimes you're in a group of people where there are differences of views. And so we ask the question, for what was Thyatira reproved? And we've seen already verse 20, because they tolerated this woman. You know, it's interesting. She's a woman, and she has a lot of influence. Many of you know Elmer Moore. He's passed away now. Elmer Moore told me he was in a church in Texas, in another place, I'll not mention the place. A woman was instrumental and effective in getting him removed. Women can, a woman or a group of women can be that influential in a church. And this woman was evidently very influential. Be careful of who influences our thinking. Notice what else it says about this woman. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she doesn't want to repent. Sometimes, out of everything you do, people just don't want to change. What's new? Is it because Jesus didn't use the right tactics? Didn't use the right methods? No indictment of that. She didn't want to repent of her immorality. So I'll throw her into a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Now, what that entailed, again, I do not know. Maybe they would suffer the consequences of the things that were involved in some way. And I'll kill her children, that is those who partake in this with her, with pestilence. Now note verse 23, and all the churches will know. How many letters?
7. 1.
1 letter. To 7 churches. So all the churches would read this letter. And all the churches will know. And so, as we prayed with Rod, although these weren't written to us, we're reading it and we can learn from it things that are beneficial for us. That I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So it's not a matter, I got my I got my name on the directory of this good church or this bad church, which we'll see that was Sardis. That's not determining your relationship with God. It's you. I know your deeds, and I'll judge you individually. And so that's a lesson to each and every one of us. Okay, so he said, verse 22, he gives this warning about what he's going to do. And again, I don't know precisely what that pestilence was. But if you lived in Thyatira and you were involved with this woman and this letter was read in the assembly, what would determine whether or not you would do anything about it? Whether you believed it. Remember what John said, faith is the victory that overcomes the world? We're reading it, but the question is, do you believe it? And it's those who believe this warning who would it have an impact on. Okay, so warning and exhortation. What warning or exhortation are they given in verse 22? What are they told to do?
Repent.
To repent. Over and over again, they're told to repent. That's one of the hardest things in the world to do. Change your way of thinking and change your life. We don't like change. But that's what he says to do, repent. And then, what are they told to do in verse 25?
Hold fast.
What you have, hold fast. Things may be tough. Everything's not perfect. But hold fast what you have. Okay. And then in the promise, verse 26 through 28, he overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. Remember, hold fast. Keep my deeds until the end. To him I'll give authority over the nations and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I've also received authority from my Father. What kind of picture is this? Remember, he's painting a picture for us. This is a picture of what? Is it conversion?
Triumph?
Victory? Conquest of enemies? That's the idea. So here are these people that cause you difficult. The word nations, and we don't have time in this class. You wish, go and study the book of Revelation. Look up that word. Look through the book as you read it. You're going to see the nations are associated with those who oppose Christ and the saints. So he said, to him I'll give authority over the nations and he'll rule them with a rod of iron till they're broken in pieces and I'll give him the morning star. The only other time that phrase occurs is in reference to Christ. I don't know if he's talking about Christ here or not. If he's talking about Christ, it's obviously metonymy. What is metonymy? What?
One thing put for another.
It's Christ put evidently for his rule and dominion and the blessings of it, as he just talked about. I'll give you the morning star. I'll let you share in my reign and in my rule and in the blessings of my rule. Is that it? I don't know. That's just a suggestion. But it's obviously, if it's talking about Christ, the figure of metonymy. Okay, so main thing with this letter is to get it to the elders and let them do something with it, right?
Each individual saint.
How do you know? It's for each individual saint to do something with it. He who has an ear, let him hear. Verse 6. That's common to every single church. It's your job and your job and your job and my job to hear and act upon it. Let's look at the church at Sardis. Sardis was a wealthy city, once a strong city. They'd been warned, but they didn't listen because of their failure to be watchful. The city was taken by its enemies. Apparently this happened at least twice in their history. Maybe it's something about the people that live there because that's their problem here. Because he says after the salutation, And then his description of himself, who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. He says, again, I know your deeds. But then he says, wake up. And this lackadaisical attitude, I guess, to warnings had permeated maybe their political views. I don't know. But anyway, this is the church at Sardis. Now, as we look at the church at Sardis, what are they commended for? That's our question on your lesson. What are they commended for? Because a few people in Sardis have not soiled their garments by committing immorality. Right? How did they soil their garments in Sardis? What? What are they condemned for?
Being dead.
We think of soiling garments, they must have been guilty of immorality. Not one word about that. Are we alive or dead? And here's a church. I don't know what size it was. Was it 100 people? Was it 200? 500? But he says there's a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Now know what he says in verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name. That was that the name on the sign out in the front?
Reputation.
Reputation. That's right. Name is put for what's known about a person. You have a reputation. The reputation is that you are alive. Boy, this is one live church. Now, why did they get that reputation? I don't know. Was it because they were big in number? Man, they've got a lot of members. Was it because they had a big, pretty building? Boy, look at this church. Man, you walk in here, man, nice. Was it because they had a lot of activity or programs going on? If it was, it wasn't the kind of deeds God wanted, but you see that in verse 2. Because your deeds have not been completed in the sight of my God. So whatever it was, if it was activities, it wasn't the kind of activity God wanted them engaged in. I don't know why. But look, people often choose a church on the basis of its great reputation. You got a name, you are alive. But most of you are dead. Interesting, isn't it? And so they're commended. Those that are alive are commended. And so when he wrote this, he said that you have a name that you're alive and you're dead, and we search for the meaning. Did they search for the meaning of that? They wonder, what is he talking about? Or you reckon they knew? It was written to them. They were there. We're not. They knew that you're dead. And so another indication of how we need to interpret these letters. He said down in verse 2, I've not found your deeds completed. Your version may say perfect. Perfect in the sense of full or complete. Fulfilled is what this word is. In other words, your deeds are lacking. There's something lacking in your deeds before God. And so that's what they're reproved for. And so what would he say about you and me? Okay. What warning did he give them in verse 2? Wake up and strengthen what? What remains. You need to get busy, and whatever's there with the spark of life, you need to do something about that. And so wake up and strengthen the things that remain. There's three things he told them to do in verse 3. What is it?
Remember.
Hold fast. Keep it or hold fast and
repent.
It doesn't do any good to hear. Rod in the prayer talked about while we're studying that it might benefit us in our lives. You know, if you could say next year, you know, I remember studying the book of Revelation. I remember talking about these verses and here's what they meant. That doesn't do us any good if it doesn't affect the way we live. It doesn't do any good to hear it and then go out that other ear and not change anything. So remember, keep, and repent. Okay. So some very practical applications here about the church at Sardis. We ever sit in judgment on the church? Man, that's a terrible church. Or I went there and nobody talked to me. That may be true. Does that mean everybody there is not serving God? Not necessarily. There may be a few people there who are. Be careful of what we say about a church, because the church of Sardis had a few people who were serving God. It's also to an encouragement. Whatever church you're in, you may move a place. In fact, you're not going to find a perfect church, are you? If you do, they're not going to want you to be a member. It'll mess them up. But whatever church you're in, there's going to be disappointing things. You go to Sardis and you see people who are dead. Most of them were dead. Does that have any reason for you to get discouraged? For you to give up? No. It isn't. And when we start measuring ourselves by Joe or Mary, well, they're not doing very much. I'm doing as much as they are. God forbid that we should use that kind of measure. And so some real practical lessons. Real quickly, the promise, verse 5. He said, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, even though many had soiled their garments in Sardis. If you overcome this business of dying and not fulfilling your works, you'll be clothed in white garments. You'll be clean. I'll not erase his name from the book of life. There are people in Sardis who, if not already, would be. Their names would be erased from the book of life. But just because you're a member there doesn't mean your name will be erased. We don't go to heaven on the basis of which church you're a member of on a group basis. Now, we can be a part of a church that may cause us to lose our fellowship with God because they do things that are unscriptural. That's possible. But fellowship with God is on an individual basis. And then the third thing he says, and I'll confess his name before my Father who is in heaven. And so I know your faithful deeds. I'll acknowledge you. I recognize you. I know that you're trying to serve God in spite of the fact you live in a group of people who are dead. So there's a lot of comfort in this promise that he makes. Okay, and my time is up. The Lord willing, we'll pick up in our next lesson and finish the letter to the seven churches. We'll look at Philadelphia and Laodicea.